A 6th century monk named Dorotheus of Gaza taught that it is impossible to love God while also having contempt for the people around us. Dorotheus put it this way: take care to be at one with everyone else, for the more one is united to their neighbor, the more one is united with God. Dorotheus used a diagram like this one to illustrate his point. The center circle represents God. The blue circle represents you or me. The red circles represent the people around us, family, co-workers, friends, neighbors, people near and far. When we begin to drift from God, watch what happens. The distance between us and God grows greater, but also the distance between us and the people around us has a tendency to grow greater. But the reverse is also true, so that when we draw near to God, we also usually end up drawing closer to the people around us. When my spouse, David, shared this diagram in a sermon maybe 15 years ago, it really stuck with me. You know, sometimes a visual really helps us retain things. It seems to me this is an invaluable insight, a core spiritual concept that also happens to go to the very heart of what Christmas is all about and what Jesus came to earth to accomplish. So, let's take a little bit of time this morning to dig in to this concept, starting with a prayer. God, once when the world was lost in the darkness of sin, you sent Jesus to be our light. He is the greatest gift ever. Our way, our truth, our life. A lamp to our feet, a light to our path. So today, remind us of one of the core principles that Jesus came to teach us. We ask this in His holy name. Amen. So, how much do you know about the birth of Jesus? For example, do you know how much Jesus weighed when he was born? We know that Jesus' birth weight was documented because the famous Christmas carol says there was a way in the manger. Speaking of the manger, that was bad, all right. Speaking of the manger, do you know where the manger was located? We know because scholars have unearthed an ancient manuscript recording a conversation between Jesus and his mother Mary when he was 7 years old. Jesus came home from Sabbath service, rushed in the house, and forgot to close the front door. So Mary, like mothers throughout the generation, said, "For heaven's sakes, Jesus, when you come in the house, close the door." What, were you born in a barn or something? To which Jesus, of course, smiled and said, "Well, yes, Mom, actually I was." Shall I continue? Okay, one more for good measure since you're enjoying this so much. If Mary birthed Jesus, and Jesus is the Lamb of God, I guess that means Mary had a little lamb. All right. Enough dad jokes. Let's get serious. We're in the midst, though you may not have known it, in the midst of a two-part mini Christmas sermon series. The first installment in this series was way back on December the 7th, and I intended to do part two in this two-part series on December the 14th, but then we got snowed out, and then the next Sunday was our Christmas program, and so here we are today, the day after Christmas, and we're going to cover part two. To refresh your recollection, in this series, we are asking, Why was Jesus born? Specifically, what was Jesus sent to earth to accomplish? What new things did Jesus come to earth to begin? And what old things did Jesus come to end? Because we know when something new is born, often that means something old must come to an end, and we can never fully appreciate that which is new until we understand that which is old that was replaced. And so, in the first installment in this two-part series, we saw that Jesus came to replace the old way of seeing God with something new and revolutionary. In Old Testament times, people felt that God was distant, dangerous, and fearsome. They felt alienated from God because they believed that for ordinary people like them, or for you and me, to enter the presence of God, we would be consumed by God's holiness. And so the earthly presence of God was thought to be largely confined to a sacred chamber buried deep in the bowels of the temple that was called the Holy of Holies, where only priests dared to go. People felt a distance from a dangerous God. But then Jesus was born, and the angels announced something new and revolutionary. God is with us. God doesn't want to be cloistered in some sacred chamber buried deep in the bowels of the temple. God wants to be out and about. God wants to be with us. God wants to live within us so that each one of us has the potential to be a living, breathing, holy of holies. God with us. God living in us, guiding us, comforting us, encouraging us, convicting us, challenging us, empowering us, no longer alienated from God. But it turns out that alienation from God was not our only problem, because we also are alienated from one another. And so Jesus came not just to end our alienation from God, but also our alienation from each other, which brings us to what is new for today. It's a story as old as time. It goes all the way back to the biblical creation story when Adam was caught eating of the forbidden fruit, and he ends up blaming who? His wife. And thus began this breach in the relationship between genders, between men and women, and the dawning of patriarchy and men subjugating and oppressing women. It's a problem that still lingers down to this day, but this breach between men and women, it didn't stop there, because Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer who raised crops. Abel was a herdsman who raised animals. And when Cain became jealous of Abel, he rose up and he murdered his brother. It wasn't just a breach between two brothers, but it was a foreshadowing of the ancient, ongoing, bitter rivalry between farmers who raised crops and herdsmen who raised animals. So it wasn't just men versus women, it was farmers versus shepherds. And as we continue through the book of Genesis, we get to the story of Abraham and how Hagar bore a son to Abraham and named him Esau. And then Sarah bore a son to Abraham and named him Isaac. Isaac's descendants became the Jewish nation, and Esau's descendants became the Arab nations. It turns out that Esau and Isaac, their rivalry was so great that they couldn't live together. Esau ended up being expelled. And the rivalry that began between those two brothers has carried down through the ages and is still with us today. Arabs versus Jews. Are we starting to see a pattern here? Men versus women, farmers versus shepherds, Arab versus Jews. We human beings have a way of zeroing in on our differences and finding all kinds of reasons to be afraid, hating, fearing, fighting one another. race, gender, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, religion, political affiliation. We slice, we dice, we push away, we become angry, hateful, fearful, and oh, the pain and suffering that has resulted down to this very day. Viola Davis is widely considered to be one of the great actors of our time. Brilliant, beautiful, enormously gifted, fabulously wealthy. I guess you could say she's lived a charmed life, or so it would seem. But it turns out that behind all of that success, there's a lot of pain. A couple years ago, in a lengthy article about her life that appeared in the New York Times magazine, Viola told how when she was in third grade, there was a group of boys, a group of white boys in her small and at that time racist town, that would often chase her home from school, hurling racial epithets and slurs and threats against her, sometimes even throwing rocks and bricks at her. She, this little third grader, running as fast as she can, absolutely terrified. She could usually outrun them, but she told about a time when there was snow on the ground and the soles of her shoes had begun to develop holes in them because she came from a poor family and she couldn't run quite as fast that day. And the boys managed to catch her. And when they caught her, they pinned her arms behind her back and told her that they were taking her to see their leader. Their leader, it turns out, was a boy the same age who was born in Portugal. And so he presented himself as a foreigner from Portugal, even though the hue of his skin was as dark as Viola's. Somehow that exempted him in the eyes of the racism of that community from being African-American. He was Portuguese. So ironically, the leader of this group of white boys was this dark-skinned Portuguese man. So they told Viola, "We're taking you to our leader." And as soon as they took her to him, he passed his judgment. He said, "She's ugly." Viola shouted back at him, "Who are you to call me ugly? Your skin is as dark as mine." That made him livid. He began punching her. The other boys knocked her to the ground, began kicking her. She was terrified. She told the Times magazine that despite all of her success, then in her innermost being, she's still that little third grade girl being chased, hated, haunted. A wound that all of her success has still not healed. Oh, the things we do to one another. We claim to love God even as we hate our neighbor. And our hatred for our neighbor becomes a dead giveaway of the inauthenticity of our love for God. Anne Lamott once put it this way. She said, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God happens to hate all the same people you do." The Bible puts it this way. "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love the brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And this is the command we have from Jesus. Whoever loves God must also love their brother and sister, so that the love or lack thereof we have for the people around us is an infallible indicator of the love or lack thereof we have for God." It happened a couple months ago. This was a news report on NBC. They didn't reveal the names of the people in this story so that they wouldn't face retaliation, but it was a story about a couple, a married couple in Mexico who had a couple children, and they were raising them in grinding poverty, and And like any good parent, they wanted to give their kids a shot at a better life. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would sometimes say to me and my two sisters, and I don't know why she said this because we didn't live in grinding poverty, but she would say to us sometimes, she said, you know, if you kids were ever hungry, I would even rob a store if that was necessary to keep you fed. It was her way of saying, I love you so much, I would do anything for you. And so these two parents decided to take the risk of crossing the Rio Grande undocumented into South Texas, and they settled down in a small town there. This was back in 2013. And since being here, they've had a couple other children born in the U.S., so that means they're United States citizens. And one of those two kids born here in the United States, their 10-year-old daughter, was recently diagnosed with brain cancer. At first, the doctors thought it would be inoperable, but then some special surgeons were actually able to remove the tumor from her head. This, by the way, is a picture of the little girl, though her face is blurred to protect her identity. They were able to successfully remove the tumor, but in the aftermath, she's experienced brain swelling and convulsions that have made speech difficult and weakened the right side of her body. And so she's under continuous intensive medical treatment to see if they can get her back to full health. And it was on one day when her parents were driving her and her brothers and sisters to an emergency medical visit in Houston because of her convulsions, and they got swept up at an immigration checkpoint in South Texas, and unable to produce documents of citizenship, they were being detained. And the mother told NBC News, I kept trying to show the ICE agents the paperwork that would show that my daughter was in a medically compromised situation and this was an emergency medical run and we needed to get to Houston to this specialist. But she said they weren't interested in hearing that. So they were detained, put in a van, driven across the river, dumped on the Mexican side, and ended up in a residential facility for homeless people with a critically ill daughter, now cut off from her medications and from the specialist doctors that were treating her. They also have a 15-year-old son with a heart condition who's cut off from his critical heart medicine and his heart doctors. When the administration's Borders Are Tom Holman was interviewed about this family with the coldness of no emotion, he explained that those parents had a choice. They could have chosen to leave those two kids in the United States and put them in foster care, though there'd be no guarantee they would ever see them again, and gone to Mexico without them. Or they could take them with them. If you were a parent, what would you do? In any event, they're now on the Mexican side of the border, and they filed a humanitarian application to see if they can get their daughter back in to get the critical treatment that she needs. Meanwhile, there are some who call themselves Christians who celebrate the expulsion of people like that. Have they never read what Jesus said in Matthew 25, whatever you do to the least of these, you do it unto me. What's happening in our nation? I can remember back in the 1980s when the most conservative president we ever elected, Ronald Reagan, the hero of modern conservatism, would rhapsodize about how we were a nation of immigrants, a melting pot. It was who God raised us up to be, a shining city on a hill. And then he would quote from the inscription on the Statue of Liberty, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door because we saw ourselves in America as something unique, a light, a city on a hill to make earth a little more like heaven. In heaven, people of all tribes, languages, and nations will worship in harmony before the throne of God. And we were called to be that kind of a nation. We came on separate ships, but we're all in the same boat now. What is happening to our nation? We are losing our way. Just 3 weeks ago, I saw our president on videotape say that we don't need any more immigrants from S-hole countries, except he used the full term. And he was referring to people from Somalia in that statement. He went on to say, we need more Norwegian immigrants. It's not a dog whistle. It's a bullhorn. It's racism. And this is not political. This is spiritual. This is about morality. This is what the Bible tells us. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, the Bible tells us, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born, love them as yourself. And then Moses goes on to remind the Israelites that they had once been at the mercy of the Egyptian people and they were mistreated. And Moses was saying, you must never let this happen in your nation because you're supposed to be a godly nation. Even the very founding narrative of our faith, Jesus, as a little child, his parents had to rush him out of their country and into Egypt undocumented to save his life from King Herod. Jesus himself was once an undocumented immigrant. It's part of our founding narrative, our faith. By the way, six of our billboards are now up around town calling our fellow Christians to compassion for those who are immigrants. Six more will go up in January. And over the course of that time, 5.3 million people will drive by those billboards. I am so blessed to be part of a church that isn't afraid to give bold prophetic witness, because this is a time when followers of Jesus must speak up. One of our congregants, Larry Hevlon, sent me a picture a couple weeks ago of a Christmas banner that people put in their front yard, and the banner reads as follows: rejoice in the birth of a brown-skinned Middle Eastern undocumented immigrant. I thought that was poignant. I'm going to get me one of those for putting my yard next Christmas. Maybe we'll put a couple in the churchyard, because isn't it ironic that the very people that so many who claim to be Christians have so much hate for, brown-skinned people, Middle Eastern people, undocumented people, are all wrapped up in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Because Jesus came to make a statement. But, you know, this alienation we have with the people around us, it's not just about social groups, this group against this group. It's not just about racism and xenophobia. That powerful tendency to push away and get alienated from each other, it also manifests itself repeatedly in our individual relationships. Susan and Harold had a tempestuous marriage. One day after a big argument, when things quieted down, Susan said, Harold, if I won the lottery, honestly, tell me, what would you do? He says, I would take half and leave. She said, great. I won $12 in the lottery. Here's $6. Keep in touch. This problem of alienation, it's not just about groups of people. It's about our individual relationships. In Sunday school one morning, the teacher asked her second graders, what's a Bible verse that tells us how we should treat our brothers and sisters? Without hesitation, a little girl spoke up and said, thou shalt not kill. Bob wrote a handwritten note and pinned it on the door of his next-door neighbor. The note read as follows: Dear Frank, we've been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my tiller, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted rap music. When your dog went to the bathroom all over my lawn, you laughed. You thought it was funny. I could go on, but I'm certainly not one to hold grudges. So I'm writing you this note to let you know that your house is on fire. Cordially, Bob. Hating, fighting, fearing. A rope walks into a bar, sits down on the stool, orders a beer. The bartender takes one look and says, I'm sorry, we don't serve your kind around here. You need to get out. Dejected, the rope leaves, walking down the street. The rope has an idea. He stops a bypasser and says, do me a favor, please. Tie me in a knot and fray me at my ends. The bystander obliged, and the rope walked back into the bar, sat back down, ordered a beer. The bartender says, aren't you that rope who was just in here? Nope. The rope says, I'm afraid not. We slice, we dice, we hate, we push away. Our alienation from each other is a dead giveaway for our alienation from God. And there came a point in time a couple millennia ago when God looked down at our planet. And God, I imagine God in heaven saying, what a mess, what on earth are we going to do? And in my imagination, I picture Jesus saying, Father, I have an idea. Send me. If I, the Son of God, go to them as one of them, I can show them the way on a level that they can understand it. I picture God saying, son, you can't do that. You know how vicious those humans are. They'll rip you apart. And I picture Jesus saying, it's a risk I'm willing to take. I love them so much, I'm willing to take that. Please, Father, send me with your blessing. And like a parent who reluctantly gives their blessing to a child who wants to join the military for noble causes in order to fight the greatest hate in the world, I see God reluctantly saying, go with my blessing. And so Jesus was born. And on the night Jesus was born, the angels told us why he was born, what he had come to accomplish, what he had come to make new and the old he intended to end. What did the angel say? This brings us to our scripture passage today. There were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, when suddenly an angel appeared and said, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The angels were announcing good news for who? All people, not some people, not just the quote, the best people, the in people, the powerful people, the dominant people. Good news of great joy for all people. And then the angel chorus began to sing in unison, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to humanity. So Jesus came to establish what? Peace and goodwill. For who? All of humanity. Jesus came to bring us back together again. Because when we stop being alienated from God, we can start reconciling with one another. I shared with you last Sunday in the brief homily during the Christmas pageant. I shared with you how it was no accident that these angels appeared first to shepherds. We tend to think of the shepherds as being salt of the earth kind of people, and shepherding as a noble profession. That's the way it was viewed in Old Testament times. But by the time we get to the first century AD, the times had changed. And now, with the explosion of population growth and urbanization and property rights and people owning property, and with the explosion of farmers who were raising crops, shepherds had fallen into great disfavor because they had the reputation of allowing their flocks to roam around in search of green pastures. Their flocks would often trespass on people's property and trample and eat their crops. And so by the time we get to the first century AD, New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias tells us that shepherding routinely appeared on first century lists of dishonest and dishonorable occupations alongside tax collectors, usurers, and gamblers. In other words, these shepherds had been taught from the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper that they, their family, these shepherding families, they had been taught that they were an abomination in the eyes of God and that they lived under the judgment of God. And so when the angels appeared to these shepherds, no wonder the shepherds were afraid. The shepherds probably thought, this is our judgment day. God is finally going to get us. That's why the angel begins by saying, don't be afraid. For behold, I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Hallelujah. Even shepherds. Even afraid not. Anybody who's been marginalized and excluded, alienated, Jesus said, I've come to bring people back together again. So much so that Jesus once put it this way. He said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And that's exactly what we saw happening during the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus was assembling a melting pot of followers from all kinds of different backgrounds. This is exactly what we see happening, not just in Jesus' ministry, but in the earliest Christian communities before institutional Christianity began to take over and snap back and reverse much of the progress that Jesus came to give us. Jesus was drawing all kinds of different people who normally wouldn't associate to himself in spiritual community, men and women equally empowered, working together in harmony. Masters and slaves equally empowered in these spiritual communities, working together in harmony. It was revolutionary. Jews and Gentiles equally empowered, working together in harmony in these earliest Christian communities, even gay people equally empowered. Look at what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 8. Even gender diverse people equally empowered. Look what happened in Acts chapter 8. If I am lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all people to myself. But Jesus couldn't do it all in 3 years, bring all of humanity together. And so one of the last things Jesus said to us before he ascended into heaven, to we who follow him, Jesus said to us, as the Father has sent me, now even so send I you. So the same ministry of bringing people together from across the divides that Jesus came to pursue has now been entrusted to us to keep going and growing, so that the New Testament tells us that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Which means each one of us need to ask ourselves a pointed question. What am I personally, proactively doing to further Jesus' ministry of reconciliation in my family, my neighborhood, my workplace, my friendship circles, in my nation, and in the world? What am I doing to bring people who wouldn't normally associate together in harmony? This is the spirit of Christmas. This is the spirit of Christ. Jesus came to earth to end the old pattern of human alienation and usher in a new era of reconciliation. In one of his books, a New Testament professor at Wheaton College, Gary Burge, tells about something that happened in Jerusalem's famous Hadassah Hospital back in the 1990s. There was a patient in the hospital who was an Israeli soldier who had been part of an Israeli regiment that patrolled the West Bank and was notorious for its cruelty to the Palestinians in the West Bank. This soldier had contracted AIDS. He was a gay man. And ended up in the hospital, and he was now in the final stages of AIDS, because this was before there were effective treatments for HIV. This soldier happened to be the son of a famous rabbi who had disowned him. In fact, the soldier's entire family had disowned him. The doctors and the nurses in the hospital knew this young man's story, and they too avoided him as much as possible, lest they be suspected for showing too much empathy to this outcast. So they went in his room only when it was essential. They were just waiting for him to die. One night, he went into cardiac arrest. The normal medical alarms sounded, but the nurses didn't respond. The doctors looked the other way. But there was somebody else on that unit that night, a janitor who was sweeping the floors, a Palestinian janitor who was sweeping the floors. The Palestinian janitor knew the story of the soldier. Everybody did. And when this Palestinian janitor saw the attitude of the nurses and the doctors, let the faggot die, the Palestinian janitor rushed into the soldier's room and performed CPR, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, knowing full well that with his own breath, he was trying to give breath back to his sworn enemy. What could motivate such extraordinary behavior? It'll probably come as no surprise to you to hear that that Palestinian janitor is a devout follower of Jesus, a follower of the one who said, "Love your enemy, bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." How about us? What are you personally doing to further Jesus' ministry of reconciliation in your family, among your friends, in your neighborhood, in our church, in our workplaces, our nation, and the world? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. It's not easy. Sometimes it can even be costly. Just ask that janitor who was risking his own life at a time when AIDS was thought to be highly contagious. Just ask that janitor. It can be costly. It can be scary. Just ask Jesus himself. Which brings us back to where we ended the first sermon in this series, from the crib to the cross. Because do you know what was the last great public act Jesus did before his crucifixion? It was on Monday before the Friday on which he was to be crucified. He had made his way to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, and he went into the temple to look around. And what he saw in the temple, he did not like. Because what he saw there in the temple was that the priests had allowed vendors, sellers of sacrificial animals, to set up their booths in the outer court of the temple. And because these pilgrims coming from afar who needed to purchase sacrificial animals had foreign currency, the priests had also allowed the money changers to set up their booths in the outer court of the temple so they could acquire local currency to buy the sacrificial animals for people who were traveling from afar who wanted to make sacrifice in the temple. These were essential services, the selling of the animals, the coin exchange. But normally they would be required to set up their booths outside the temple. But as a convenience to them and as a convenience to the in crowd who could not just go into the outer court of the temple but proceed inward, the priests had allowed these vendors to set up their operations in the outer court of the temple. And if you were here on December the 7th, you'd see the significance of that. You'll remember that the outer court of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles, because even Gentiles were allowed to come into that outer court of the temple to seek God and to pray. It was an all-inclusive space reflective of the grace of God, or at least that's what it was meant to be. Gentiles could enter there. Unclean people could enter there. Shepherds could enter there. Even people like Barry Manilow could enter there. Frayed knots could enter. Even people who put decorative rocks in their yards could enter the outer court of the temple. All were welcome in the outer court of the temple. It was a manifestation of God's all-inclusive grace. That's what it was supposed to be for. But the priests had turned it into a convenient shopping location for the Orthodox people who could go deeper into the temple. I mean, they didn't. The attitude of the priest was, we don't need this riffraff in here anyway. We don't need these asshole people in here. And that attitude lit Jesus on fire. And he proceeded to engage in a bold act of civil disobedience, overturning the tables of the money changers, coins clanging on the ground everywhere, no doubt people scrambling to grab the coins. Jesus started opening the gates of the cages of the sacrificial animals, animals spreading everywhere. It was chaos. It was Jesus' way. Well, do you know what Jesus shouted? Do you know what Jesus shouted as he was cleansing the temple that day? Mark, the Gospel of Mark tells us, Jesus shouted, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of robbers. The key word underlined people, the Greek word translated as people is ethnos, which means tribes, races, nations, and peoples. So Jesus was shouting, my house shall be a house of prayer for all tribes, races, nations, and peoples. And Jesus was upset that they were turning it into something exclusive, judgmental, and rejecting. And scholars agree, by the way, there's a consensus that this was the straw that broke the camel's back. That for the institutional religious leaders, this was the last straw that persuaded them, if we don't get rid of him, he's going to get rid of us. He's got to go. Within a couple days, they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. So that it is fair to say that Jesus risked his life, Jesus sacrificed his life in furtherance of the ministry of reconciliation. How about us? What are we doing? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. I'll close with this. John Muir was a famous 19th century explorer. In his book, Travels in Alaska, he tells about time he spent with two native Alaskan tribes, the Stikeen tribe and the Sitka tribe. When he was among them, these two tribes told him the story of how these two tribes had once been bitter enemies who often fought. They told him in particular about one year when the warring between them just wouldn't stop. It lasted all summer long and was stretching into the fall, making it impossible for the tribes folks to go out and gather salmon and berries to dry and store up for the winter months. And so these two tribes were at risk of starving to death through the winter. And so one day in the midst of this great conflict, the Stikeen chieftain decided to do something risky. He stepped out from the fortifications out into no man's land that separated the two warring tribes, and he called out for an audience with the Sitka chieftain. And when the Sitka chieftain emerged, this is what the Stikeen chief said to him. My people are hungry, and so are yours. They dare not go to the salmon streams or berry fields for winter supplies. And if this war goes on much longer, most of my people will die of hunger, and most of yours. We fought long enough. Let's make peace. You brave Sitka warriors, go home. And we will go home too. And we'll all set out to dry salmon and berries before it's too late. The Sitka chieftain responded, it's easy for you to say, let's stop fighting when you've had the best of it. You've killed 10 times more of my tribe than we've killed of yours. So give us 10 Stikeen men to balance our blood account. Then, and not until then, we will make peace. The Stikeen chieftain thought about this for a moment and then said, you know my rank. You know that I'm worth 10 common men and more. Take me and make peace. They accepted his offer. Both tribes watched as Sitka warriors trained their rifles on the Stikeen chieftain and shot him dead. And then, true to their agreement, there was peace. In fact, ever since, they told John Muir, the two tribes had been at peace. A decade or so later, when Christian missionaries reached those two tribes to share the story of Jesus, they were startled at how readily those two tribes embraced faith in Jesus. It's because they had already seen the story play out in dramatic fashion in the form of that Stikeen chieftain. Someone who loved enough to sacrifice himself to make peace and bring people together. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. each of us needs to ask in my family circle, in my neighborhood, in my church, in my workplace, in my friendship circles, in my nation, and in my world, what am I doing to stand up for the vulnerable, to further the process of reconciliation and to make peace? Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Amen.